You may know that as a family at home, we keep a lot of animals, but we're not real good at naming. In general, if an animal comes to us with a name, it keeps the name. If it's just another chicken or it's born into our menagerie, it doesn't get a name. We're just not very good at it. Children are an exception, but that has taken us a lot of energy. Having said all that, let me introduce you to Perez and Zara. Hatched at our home nearly a year and a half ago, the cutest little ducklings you've ever seen. Maybe you can guess from the end of the story that I just read the rationale behind their names. While observing the eggs, one formed a crack. A little beak started to poke through. And we would go back throughout the day to watch the slow progress of this little hatchling. Then one time we went back, and with that first duckling still making very steady progress on its shell, a second duckling had fully hatched and was already playing in the incubator. And legend has it that Natalie, my wife, exclaimed, "What a breach you have made for yourself." And she named him Perez. And afterward, the second duckling came out and was called Zara. Now, welcome to the household of a Bible nerd. Now, that's a cute story about ducklings. The Bible story in today's passage, it's anything but cute, isn't it? It's quite confronting and there's a lot of bad behaviour. It's men behaving badly, a woman as well behaving, well, let's say, questionably. And there's some cultural stuff that's pretty foreign to the average Australian in 2024 as well. Let's forget whatever lessons this story might have for us for the time being. This is soap opera kind of stuff. It's a dysfunctional family doubling down on its dysfunction. It's a car wreck on the highway that we're going to slow down for, as much for our own safety as to observe what carnage we might be able to see in the wreck. By the end, we'll give the story a little shake and see what lessons there are to take home. But it's a story, so let's pay some attention. Verse 1. It happened at that time. That time is the time just after Judah and 10 of his brothers have conspired to kill their young brother Joseph, and instead decided at the last minute that instead of killing him, they'll fake his death and sell him into slavery. Judah and his brothers are bad news. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. He's turned aside. He's distanced himself from his brothers, which in a way, his brothers are bad news. In a way, maybe it's not so bad to distance himself. But you may remember from the context that these are the sons of the man that God has named Israel. These are the sons, the 12 of them, who will become the leaders of each of the 12 tribes of a nation that God has blessed, a nation that God has said he will use to bless the other nations of the world, a nation, a people, a brotherhood that are meant to be united. They're meant to be a light. And so although he's distancing himself from his brothers who are bad news, he's also distancing himself perhaps from God's blessing and the plan. He's turned aside and he's becoming friends, close friends with the Canaanites in the land, or with this man, an Adullamite, a man named Hira. And there's a lesson in this because Hira does come up. We're not going to focus on him because he's not the focus of the story, but he emerges throughout the story as possibly a bad influence on Judah. There's no suggestion that Hira is ultimately responsible for Judah's own bad behaviour. Judah is responsible for his own bad behaviour. Just as if you make friends with the wrong crowd and hang out with them, they may have influenced you, but you are still responsible for your own bad behaviour. And so beware of your friends, but also take some responsibility for yourself and your actions. But already things are murky. Verse 2, then Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. Just so you know, I'm spending more time on the first couple of verses because they set a scene. The pattern so far before this is that it's bad to marry the peoples of the other nations, the Canaanites. It seems to just be a given that just emerges from each of the stories as we read. So Abraham, the grandfather, he sent his servant back to his homeland to find a wife for his son Isaac. He refused to find a wife for his son from the women in the nations around them. then Isaac, having been married and having children. His oldest son married one of the local foreigners, and it says his parents are bitterly disappointed. And so Jacob, his twin brother, who is Israel, the father of Judah and the rest, Jacob goes back to the homeland to find a wife for himself, where he actually takes four wives, which is its own debacle and another story. But Judah now is Jacob's son. And just a few chapters earlier, when a local prince seeks to marry one of Judah's sisters, Judah and his brothers deceive and slaughter that prince and his family. And they claim all the while, they justify it by saying, we are righteous to do so because it would be abhorrent to intermarry with these nations. So please remember, the problem with intermarriage in all of this is to do with idolatry, not race. So the risk of marrying a foreigner is not that you might, you know, muddy the bloodline. It's that you bring their gods into your home and you may be drawn aside to worship other gods. But can you see the hypocrisy that's starting to take shape? Judah, who won't stand for his sister marrying a foreigner and who commits genocide in a fit of made-up religious rage and loyalty to his family, turns aside and marries a foreigner. In the very next episode, the hypocrisy gets worse because Judah's actions are an exact mirror of the foreign man who in chapter 34 raped his sister. Chapter 38, verse 2, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. A few chapters earlier, Shechem, the foreign prince, saw her, Judah's sister, and he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. You can see the mirror. Judah is, you know, supposed to be the good guy, and he's taken a foreigner as his wife. The mirror is that a few chapters earlier, Shechem, supposedly the bad guy, has taken one of the Israelites as to be his wife. But have a look at this. And in the language, particularly in the original Hebrew, the similarity, the mirror, is more obvious. Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, just as Shechem had seen Judah's sister Dinah. It says that Judah took this woman that he desired. Just like in chapter 34, it said that Shechem seized Dinah, Judah's sister. But actually, the Hebrew word is exactly the same. It sounds more violent to say it seized in English, but in the Hebrew, both men saw and took. And then one went into her, the other lay with her. They're both equally just phrases to be like sleep with her, have sex with her. So you can see that Judah is guilty of exactly what he killed another man of, only in reverse. The other interesting thing here is that there is a Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. There is a biblical pattern that describes sin in general. So here are men who saw a thing they desired and they took it. The very first sin is described in exactly the same way. When the woman saw, this is Eve in the garden, saw that the tree was good for food, she took it and she ate it. There's a theological pattern forming of people seeing what they want and taking it for themselves. At some point, after all this, Judah goes on to marry this woman. And together they have three sons, Onan, and then later Shelah. Verse 6, Judah took a wife for his older son, and her name was Tamar. And she becomes the woman that becomes the focus of the story after this. Verse 7, but Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. We don't know what he did. We don't need to understand it. He was wicked enough, which must have been pretty bad because Judah, his father, is a pretty low character and God hasn't put him to death. But his son, is put to death. And then it says in verse 8, Judah said to Onan, "Go." This is son number two, "go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Now this is, to us, maybe sick. It's very weird, but culturally it's not as weird as it seems to us. The idea of raising up the next generation is extremely significant, culturally back then, but also theologically. So later on, a couple of books later in the book of Deuteronomy, where God gives his law to Moses, he explains a very similar pattern. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 6, God says that if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, then the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. God has this concern that the families that he's established will have other families and they'll be able to continue on the name. And so even if a person dies, he wants to try to raise up generations even for that person. Now, you might have noticed like this in Deuteronomy is written after the events of Genesis chapter 38. And it's not an exact one-for-one, but we can see sort of the concerns that's driving all this, that the oldest son of Judah, doesn't have any children, but he does have a wife. And so someone else from the same family is going to try and raise a family for him. But here's what happens. Onan, the brother, knowing that the offspring wouldn't be his but would belong to his brother's line, whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. Now, the problem here isn't with taking contraceptive measures in general. The problem is with failing to comply with God's covenant priorities, a duty to his family, to the Lord, and the disrespect that he's showing to Tamar. And therefore, it says that what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God put him to death also. There's one son left. Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my last son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers." And so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. There's two things here. One, this is it's actually an act of deception. We can see it here. Judah is in damage control. He's afraid his last son might die. But in order to save face, he makes a promise to give her the last son. But it's a promise that he has no intention of keeping. The other thing, Tamar belongs, in a sense, to Judah. By marrying his oldest son, Judah's oldest son, she has left her own father's house and she's joined the household of Judah. Judah is now her father-in-law. And at this point in the story, while he sends Tamar back to her father's house, instead of releasing her to remarry or earn her own living, he has kept her obligated to marry his own son. He could have released her, but instead he keeps her obligated to him. But she's obligated to him in a way that he is not willing to reciprocate. He's not going to fulfill his end of the obligation. So this woman is trapped. She can't marry. She can't start her own family without disgracing herself because Judah maintains ownership over her future, even as he's taking zero responsibility because he sent her back into another home. So hopefully that helps make a little bit of sense of Tamar's desperate actions that follow. She can see that Judah's not going to keep his promise of providing her a husband. She has no personal security or prospects. She's childless, she's discarded, and she's ashamed. And the years tick around. And perhaps in the background, she actually maintains some of her own concern for God's covenant promises. God wants offspring raised for Tamar's first husband, and she feels bound by the same covenant. She would love to raise offspring for the husband that she first married. So I'll speed up a little to explain what happens next. Judah's wife dies. He starts hanging out again with his wingman, Hira, the Adullamite. Tamar learns that Judah is going to be passing down a particular road at a particular time, so she dresses like a prostitute, she covers her face, and she waits on the road. And then from verse 15, it says, when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. Chat up lines 101. Tamar cunningly negotiates a deal. She says, what will you give me? And Judah says, I'll send you a goat later because I don't have one on me. And Tamar's heard empty promises from this man before. Although he still doesn't know who he's talking to, she knows this man inside out. And so she says, how about you give me, for now, your signet and your cord and your staff? Which is like saying, how about, for the moment, you just leave me with your driver's license and passport? I'll give them back when you send the goat. Judah thinks, well, for no strings sex, sure, have anything for now. I'll give you all the ammunition you could possibly need to steal my identity and blackmail me. And he agrees to the deal. They have sex. Judah sends his partner in crime later on, this Hiram. He sends him with the goat for the prostitute. And when he finds out that she's disappeared and nobody knows anything about her past or her present, Judah is hopeful that she'll stay that way and he'll never be found out for the thing that he's done. But Tamar falls pregnant. And because she's pledged to Judah's son, but still living in her father's house, she's considered guilty of immorality. A man can hide his indiscretions because the pregnancy doesn't show up on his body. But she can't hide it. And so the people of the city tell Judah, because her shame reflects on him. Judah is appalled that this woman he's barely spared a thought for would disgrace his family by being promiscuous. In the same way that he hoped the prostitute might have disappeared for good, he also sees here an opportunity to make Tamar disappear for good. He doesn't need to keep his obligation if she's dead, and if he can sanctify or make it seem righteous his doing away with her, then all the better. He comes out looking very good and clean. And for a guy like Judah, even worse than the sin that Tamar has committed is the fact that she'd be so silly to get found out for the sin. I mean, at least be discreet about it and have your friends cover up for you. So there's shame upon sin. And so Judah takes his place at the front of the lynch mob. He grandstands his own self-righteousness by demanding that Tamar be burned. He's the one who calls for her death. And Tamar, when she's being brought out by the mob, she grabs Judah's staff and seal that she's been holding on to all this time, and she sends them to him with word. Verse 25, she says, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Judah identified them, and he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah. And he did not know her again. Well, they say even a stopped clock is right twice per day. And for once, Judah hits the nail on the head. There is no question that Tamar is guilty of sexual immorality and blackmail. But even in these things, she's proved herself not righteous exactly, but more righteous than the scumbag Judah. Which, let's face it, it's not a huge accomplishment to be more righteous than him, but it's not nothing either. And we've just read here, this is Judah's absolute best moment. Nothing leads us to expect that Judah will suddenly, when he's confronted by his sin, go, oh man, yeah, I really did do wrong. This is a guy who covers up, who buries things and hides them. But it's kind of a breath of fresh air, isn't it? When he's confronted with his mistakes, for once the man owns it. And maybe that's the mark of a man, to own it. There are few feelings that make you more alive than being just honest and frank when you're made aware of your sin. Just own responsibility. It's not pleasant, but it's real. It's true. It's real life. Well, it's not a huge accomplishment to be more righteous than Judah, but let me guide you to what is a huge accomplishment. There is no doubt that what we've just read is a dark chapter in Israel's history. God is barely referenced, except where he steps in to judge and kill Judah's sons. Hundreds and hundreds of years later, after this, there is another dark chapter in Israel's history. Judah is disappointingly typical of all his brothers and his sons who follow after him. Whatever they see and they like, they seize. They heap up their own shame. They're meant to be a light to the nations, but often it's the nations who outshine them, like Tamar outshines Judah. And so hundreds of years later, God apparently abandons them to their own sin. He hands them over to their enemies, and he subjects them to silence for 400 years. They don't even hear from their own word from their own prophets. And then we turn the page at the end of the Old Testament to the first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, which opens like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and so on. There is no reason for Tamar to be mentioned in this story. This is a story, if you read the rest of Matthew chapter 1, where it's the father of, the father of, the father of. It's a bloodline that's followed by the men. But Tamar is one of just a few occasions where a woman gets referenced. And why on earth would you highlight in the genealogy of Jesus this one of these darkest chapters in the history? Why Tamar? Unless you're not afraid of shame, because shame's been taken away. Unless there's an acknowledgement in here that God's good will and purposes can come even from very dark places. I said at the start that we'd slow down for this story like you do for a car crash on the side of the road. Bernard, one of our elders, and I just got back from a trip to Mackay where we were trying to do some work to support a Presbyterian church up there. I didn't notice it this time driving to and from Mackay, but I remember my first drive to Mackay from Emerald about 15 years ago, and the thing I remember is seeing crosses littering the side of the road where people have died. Every cross hit me as a caution against driving tired or driving too fast. It's a deadly road. And this story is a similar landmark. It's a tragic monument along the road. It acts as a caution against hypocrisy. It doesn't say, don't be a hypocrite, but it paints a pretty ugly portrait of hypocrisy that should appall any normal person and frighten you back onto the straight and narrow path. So don't be a hypocrite. Judah is an ugly character, inside and out. Don't be a hypocrite. See the ugliness of it and avoid it at all costs in your own life. Don't cover sin, avoid it. When you make a promise, keep it. Occasionally on a Friday night, we'll watch a kids' movie with our kids. The girls are young, they're new to movies, they're easily frightened or saddened by little things that happen in the story. Every time I promise them, every story has sad or scary bits in it, but every story has a happy ending. And I say that absolutely, that every story has a happy ending, because even though I know that there's the odd book or movie that my kids will come across one day that doesn't itself have a happy ending, I know that it's true of the biggest story that we're all a part of. that through sad or scary or disappointing or depressing moments, through the dark chapters, God has woven a narrative that culminates all the more in his own glory. If every story is going to end happy, why do we make sad things happen throughout? If not for the fact that these things actually add to the richness and the depth of the story that's unfolding. We could just make everything happy and easy throughout, but every movie, every story has a crisis or a low point or a challenge that needs to be overcome. And so through every sad or scary or depressing moment, God has woven a narrative that culminates all the more in his own glory and even the glory and salvation of the disappointing people who he came to save. And every story ends happy in the end, even though it feels like some chapters end at low points. A story never seemed more like a disappointing ending than when the Son of God hung on a cross, accused of crimes he'd never committed, lied about, abandoned, and cried out even the words, "It's finished," and then died. A story has never seemed more finished and disappointing than then, except that what was finished was the shame and the hold of sin, and what was still to come was the joy and the glory when Jesus rose again. Let me tell you one last story. It's in the Gospel of John. A woman has been found in sexual immorality. We don't know if she's been caught in the act itself or if she's unmarried but pregnant. The self-righteous mob call this woman out and they demand for her to be stoned and put to death. And they bring the woman before Jesus to see what he will do. So this is hundreds and hundreds of years after the events of Genesis chapter 38. That we're in. This woman has been brought before Jesus to see what he will do. Well, Jesus, he's got his own story. His own mother had certainly faced many of the same questions. She had fallen pregnant out of wedlock. His ancestor, Tamar, that we've been looking at today, well, she was in exactly the same boat, accused of immorality, brought before the mob to be killed. And she's been held to account most vocally by the most hypocritical of men. And when they say to Jesus, "What will you do? She's been caught. She deserves to die." Jesus stares them all down. And he says, "Let him who is without sin throw the first stone." And then the story says that one by one, the men drop their stones and shuffle away in shame. And they leave Jesus alone with the woman. And he says to her, "Well, where did they all go? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one." And Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more." It's one thing for Judah, Jesus' long-lost ancestor, to have led the band away from Tamar because he was convicted of his own sin. Remember Tamar, she's facing death and she's rescued by Judah, who says, "Gee, she's more righteous than I." And then years later, a woman in a similar boat is brought before Jesus, and Jesus scares the mob away, but not by saying she's more righteous than I, because she's not. Jesus isn't speaking from a place of humility, convicted and broken open by his own sin. He is far more righteous than she. But from his place of purity, he honours the sinful woman. He stands in her court. Isn't it a special thing to see that, it's a scary thing to see how ugly hypocrisy is. Don't be a hypocrite. Isn't it a special thing to see that in sin we have a friend who doesn't desire that we stay in sin. He desires that we're pure like him, and he makes it so, and he forgives us for our sins. Now, I hope in all of this we can see Judah, bad. Jesus, very, very, very good. Let's praise him. God, we thank you for giving us your son. We see in Judah and his hypocrisy and his impulsiveness and his cover-ups, we see a lot of ourselves. And Father, one good thing we see in Judah is that when his sin is uncovered and laid bare, he's able to own the fact. And he was humbled. Father, may we be humbled. May we not fear our own sin or our own shame. May we stare it down. May we speak openly of it with others, not with pride, but with contrition and repentance. Help us to be truly sorry for the regrettable things that we've done. Help us to be men and women of courage and faith in that respect. Help us to turn to Jesus. Father, we praise him for the way he stood in the breach for the woman caught in sin. From a place of his own purity, he lent his holiness to her. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, who from a place of his purity has given his purity to us and has taken away our sin on the cross. And so the story, our own stories with many dark chapters throughout, are culminating in a happy ending, a joyful ending to your glory and even to ours because of Christ. Amen.